Start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts of the sacraments that you have given us, baptism, Holy Communion. We thank you for the blessings of forgiveness that flow through them and your power to continue to be your people. Bless and direct us as we seek to serve you this day and learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. We didn't get finished with lesson 12. That's what we're going to pick up with today. Lesson 12 deals with baptism. I want to just go back over it just a little bit to reorient you, and then we'll talk, because we're basically finished with most of it. We just didn't deal with the very last part, which is up on the transparency right now, what happens to children who die without baptism. The basic meaning of the word baptism from the Greek is to wash with water. Talked about from those two passages how the English word that we have as baptism comes from a Greek word that just sounds just about like it, baptizo or baptismus. It means to wash with water, using the substance of water to wash. Baptism, the word for baptism was used as a common expression of washing up with water in some sense or another back in Greek times prior to the advent of Christianity. We talked about baptism being a means of grace, that is, a channel or a pipeline through which God's power flows into our lives. Okay? And then four aspects of that there. Baptism, there are things, the things that are essential to baptism are obviously water and the Word of God from Matthew 28 and a person to receive it. And this is true of both of the sacraments. The requirement of the sacraments is the Word of God and a physical element and someone to receive it. That there is an intended purpose that is used or that is set for that. Now, the reason of bringing that up is that there was a lot of superstition that developed over the Middle Ages because people were not educated on these things. And so people would think about, well, if this water brings a special blessing to people in baptism within the service, maybe it'll bring a special blessing to my animals or to my farms or my fields or whatever. And I don't know exactly the connection, but I'm wondering if the whole notion of holy water didn't even grow up from that sort of a traditional background as well. The whole thinking that once it's been blessed, it's good for a lot of things. And the whole point is that the sacraments have an intended use. They have an intended purpose. And in baptism, it is the application of the water to bring forgiveness, life, and salvation to a person. There are some churches that insist on immersion, baptism by immersion. We talked about that last week as well. Our stand is that any method of applying water is valid. In other words, the argument that we would have with the Baptist isn't in, you can't baptize by immersion, you have to baptize by sprinkling. Our argument with them is, don't tell us how to baptize. Don't insist on a particular method, which is what they do. As a matter of fact, there are a number of churches like that, that if you haven't been baptized fully by immersion as an adult, you've not been baptized. And they'll make you become baptized because they consider an infant baptism not to have been valid. They won't even really call it a rebaptism. They just basically say, well, you were never legitimately baptized in the first place. Most of us in this room that have been baptized as infants would not be accepted in some of these denominations without baptism. They would consider that we haven't been baptized. And we talked about the reasons that we don't think that the Lord is insisting in the Scripture on a particular method of baptism, because there really isn't a particular method that is listed, even in the baptism of Jesus. We read the passage last week in the baptism of Jesus. It says that Jesus came up out of the water. The water is the Jordan River. Now, you cannot definitely say that Jesus was not fully immersed by that passage. But you cannot definitely say that he was. It's an open question. To say that he came up out of the water does not necessarily mean you can be standing in water that is knee-deep. And if you come out of the river, you're coming up out of the water. Doesn't necessarily mean there's anything above your knees that's even wet. So it's an open question even from that. We also talked about the Pentecost Day story, that there were 3,000 people baptized in the city of Jerusalem, no large bodies of water around to accomplish the deed. It would have been tough to do baptism by immersion in that setting, especially if you just got 12 guys trying to pull it off. Talked about the benefits of baptism, talked about who should be baptized. There also is the difference among denominations between those of us who baptize infants and those who insist that baptism be delayed until a later age. Basically, the difference between us in that particular case is on the focus of what baptism is. We teach baptism in an objective way. In other words, it is God's grace flowing to us. Those who would delay baptism until the time that a person comes to this, and some denominations use the terminology age of accountability, those who would delay baptism until that point in time basically do it because they see baptism in a very subjective way. In other words, after a person has come to faith, or after a person has come to some sort of a Christian experience of their faith in one sense or another, they are baptized as a public testimony to show the rest of the world that this has taken place. A lot like our confirmation in those cases. Because while confirmation is not commanded in the Bible, it's not. Even though we make a big... Well, I'm not going to get started on that just yet. Even though confirmation is not commanded in the baptism is commanded in the Bible, but confirmation and baptism look a lot alike between churches. In other words, what do we do with confirmation? What is confirmation for us? We have a time of instruction, and then confirmation is a public affirmation, a confession of faith. One of the things that I emphasize to the catechism students as they are quaking in their boots right before that fated last Sunday in April when we have the questioning, is that this is not an examination as in a test, as in pass or fail. Oh, sorry, you're not going to be confirmed this year. Rather, it is an opportunity for them to confess their faith. And any of the students that I have had that have been through that, I think, and their families or whatever, will testify that I'm very kind when it comes to that time, or tragedy. At any rate, so... Of course, I haven't had a student yet give me enough trouble that I want to kind of get annoyed. We talked about the whole business between in baptism of it doesn't just involve baptism itself when you're talking about whether or not to baptize infants. It also has to do with the teaching on original sin. Are children sinners? Are they accountable before God, even at the very youngest age? Our answer to that is yes. Quoted it in the sermon this morning, or will quote it for those of you who will be at 10:30. Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 51. That says that sin and the accountability for sin has always been there. But those who delay baptism until some later age insist that there is no accountability for the youngest children, and that's the reason. Or because they are a part of a family of believers, that it just kind of accrues to them that way. Which, of course, Jesus takes issue with, especially in John 8, because the Jewish people were of that very mindset. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How could you say that we shall be set free? They were indignant. They considered their bloodline to be their guarantee of salvation. Jesus is saying, no, it isn't Abraham's blood we're worried about here. It's Abraham's faith we want to be involved with. So baptism is, of course, also for children. Now, since we assert that baptism is for children, and I'm going to transition right into the slide that's in front of you there, what happens when a child dies without baptism? Take that at any stage of life now, all the way from miscarriages to stillbirths to sudden infant death when they haven't yet made it to the church to be baptized. What about that? Well, the Bible does not directly answer this question, but there are some things that we need to consider. God is a God of love and mercy. If Christ died for the sins of adults, would he ignore children's needs? Okay? It is unbelief that condemns, not the lack of a sacrament. It is, in other words, and this one goes right into that, we are the ones that are bound to baptism, not God. God makes exceptions, but he doesn't allow for us to make. In other words, God saves, God can save without baptism, but he commands us, baptism is a means of salvation. Treat it respectfully and use it the way that I've given it to you. That's the whole point. God is a God of love and mercy. God gives us the means, but God... And there are two examples in the Bible where God himself went around that kind of a situation and brought faith to children even before they were born. One of them is Luke 1. This is the story of John the Baptist. The story of John the Baptist. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never. He is never to take wine or fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Talking about John the Baptist, and that's the angel talking to Zechariah about John the Baptist. But then we get down to verse 44. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. This now is Elizabeth talking to Mary. Why did John the Baptist leap for joy? Because the person carrying his Lord walked into the room. The person carrying his Lord walked into the room. How did he recognize his Lord? He had faith. We don't understand that. But that is the implication of that particular passage. Also, there's another passage that I skipped. I must have been in a hurry when I finished this. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, which talks about Jeremiah having been chosen before his birth to be a prophet. This is not just... And the language of the text from the Hebrew is constructed in such a way as to identify that the choosing meant that God had already placed faith in him even before birth. It's not one of these things like, well, I know this kid's going to be born. I'm the omniscient God. I know everything that's going, all-knowing that's going to happen, and therefore I know that it's going to happen. There's more to it than that. The language of the original indicates that to us. These are two examples, one of Jeremiah, the other one of John the Baptist. Two examples of God going outside of his own means in order to accomplish what he wants. And so, therefore, we are confident that a loving, merciful God will do what is loving in these exceptional cases. That's the comfort that we offer in matters where there is no clear scriptural proof. Any questions on that? Any questions?
I have a comment.
Okay.
I feel that the first thing that generally a lot of believers, if you don't go to church, the first thing they want to do is baptize their children. But after they get them baptized, they maybe never go again.
Yes. That is true. Did everybody hear that? If you've been raised, even for those people that have been raised Lutheran, and this, and I assume that what you're referring to, Dot, is people that they've been raised Lutheran, but they now don't go to church when their children are born. And the first thing they think of doing is having them baptized, but then you don't see them anymore after that. I mean, a great deal in baptism service, obviously, we talked about this already, the whole notion of the obligation of parents and sponsors. Because one of the attacks is against us. And when I was in the... I don't remember exactly. I was either in the seminary or I was very... No. It was very early in my ministry. Out in Nebraska. A woman from Michigan sent a letter to every LCMS pastor. And she was pretty passionate about what she wanted to do. Because basically she had to sit down with the Lutheran annual and look all of our names up and addresses. Okay? Because the Missouri Synod, Central Office doesn't give away our addresses. And you could tell that they were hand-addressed. She sent a letter to every as far as we could tell, because everybody in our area got one, and we had contact with people in other areas. They all got one, too. And she was accusing us of having baptism be a magic act. And with what you're talking about, it can kind of seem like that at times. You want your kid to go to heaven? Bring him in and be baptized. Doesn't matter what he does after that. Who cares? Bring him in. Baptism is the beginning of some pretty significant obligations for parents. I think we talked a little bit about this last time. And we talk about this, and yes, we did talk about it, because now I remember as I was illustrating it by doing this. There's three basic levels of obligation that happen in baptism, which is why I also like for all of our baptisms to happen within the context of the service, if possible. And the first level of that is, of course, the parents. It's not enough just to bring the child in and have them baptized and then, whoop, there you go. But we put on to the parents that they should raise the child in the fear and knowledge of God according to the teachings of our church, and encourage and teach them to live faithfully as a Christian according to their baptismal vows. That's the first level. Second level, sponsors. Sponsors are not just to engage in their activity if the parent dies, but also to be tapping on the parent's shoulders. Remember, you had that child baptized and you're not going to church. Something along that line. So the sponsor is a serious responsibility. I always cringe when sponsors are chosen based upon a lot of external things, but not according to the seriousness of who will take it seriously to do the work, as it were. And sometimes people come to me with some consternation too. You know, I really would like to choose a couple of my friends that I've befriended in church because they would make really, really, really good sponsors for my children. But if I don't have my sister and brother-in-law, I'll never hear the end of it. And my response to that is, choose the ones that you know will do the great job, then go out and choose everybody else that you think that you don't want to leave out because you'll never hear the end of it. Just have more than one set of sponsors. You know, we have the idea of godparents. You don't just have to have, you know, one set. And we've done that over the years, too. I have encouraged that over the years. There's a third layer of responsibility, baptism. It's not just the parents, it's not just the sponsors, it's also the church. That's why I encourage baptism to happen within the context of the worship. Because the congregation is taking a responsibility for every baptized child. And the responsibility isn't as close as the parents, it isn't as close as the sponsors, but it could, you know, it needs to be seen in a context like that. And it is also the responsibility to provide for things like Sunday school and Christian education and some of the things that, you know, Bible school and all this kind of stuff that we do. I had a family in Nebraska. Just exactly what you're talking about. I take Grandma communion every month. She had been the one to go to church all the time. The rest of the family did not go to church. And there were like, in this house, there were like three generations that were living in this house. Maybe four by that time. Because her son lived there, and some of her grandkids lived there, and even some of her great-grandkids. And the great-grandkids have started to come along. The grandkids never came to church. But just as soon as the new great-grandkid had come along, got to get them baptized. So they bring the first one to be baptized. And I talk to the parents seriously about their obligations. And I don't see them again until it comes time for child number two to be baptized. And I'm trying to be my nice, kind, loving, tremendously evangelical self, but I'm starting to feel my old sinful nature rear up in the back and wanting to give them a little bit of the dickens for not having been in church since the last time I baptized one of their kids. They come in and I baptize child number two. A year and a half passes, I don't see them, and then they're at my doorstep again with child number three. And I wasn't as kind and loving and evangelical self as I usually am, not as proud of that as I probably would like to admit.
I haven't really thought on that.
But it's frustrating. And it is frustrating from a pastor's point of view. It is frustrating from a parent or a grandparent's point of view. when you've taken that time to do this kind of stuff and then the follow through is not there. What's your thought?
The other thought on that is if you don't baptize, you'll never see them again for sure.
Yes, and that's the other thing.
And you know, it's just the way, because I went through that also.
Right. You apply the gifts of God in faith that the Holy Spirit is going to operate in that person's life. We do not withhold the gifts of God because of irresponsible parents. And you are exactly correct. But it does make you wonder sometimes. But it is a responsibility, and it is something that our church takes very important. Baptismal customs, there used to be a big distinction that was made between sponsors and witnesses. Sponsor being the one that's directly responsible in making the promises, witnesses being someone that can kind of stand back in the periphery. I never did understand either. I never did understand either having sponsors that did not agree with our practice of baptism to actually agree to be sponsors. Such as Baptists. I don't pick on denominations here, but I'm just identifying something. You know, people have come to me and they want a sponsor who is from a Baptist tradition, and I'll say, you know, it used to be Lutherans would just say, no. I don't say that. I basically say, well, if they can stand up here and they can attest that there's something that's going on here, this is against their religion, what's happening here. To baptize a child who cannot speak, to have to speak for the child, this is against all the teachings of the church that they belong to. But if they don't have a problem with this, then I guess I don't either. I don't see how they can do it. But that's been kind of an issue over time. I don't have to probably tell you, years ago in Lutheran church, sponsors had to be Lutheran. They had to be Missouri Synod Lutheran. Amen. There was no question. There was no discussion. Basically, my thing on the whole business is if the sponsor can stand there and say, this is what I agree to, I want them to know what they're agreeing to in advance. If they can agree to that, then I love these sponsors. But witness is also an opportunity because anybody can stand and say, yeah, I saw water be baptized and I heard what the pastor had to say. You don't even have to believe what's going on. You know, it's part of being a witness. Certainly. Baptismal candles are kind of an interesting little ritual that has grown up over the years. The symbolism is obvious, the light of Christ will transfer, that kind of thing. Involvement of the congregation, discouragement of private baptisms. I think I've already covered that. I discourage them, but I don't refuse to do them. There are circumstances that happen. More than once in my ministry, I've had a family come to me and say, everybody's here for Thanksgiving and everybody's going home on Saturday. Can we baptize our baby on Friday afternoon? Sure. You know, because it makes sense. It's a family thing and you want to have the family there. It's not my first choice, but that seems to be more of the context of it than any other holiday. It's Thanksgiving time because, you know, they're around for Thanksgiving and they're there and then everybody's scatting home for the weekend. Can't be here for church on Saturday night or Sunday. Emergency baptisms. Did you all know that you are all deputized? Oh, that's a good word. Have the ability to baptize. And should if the need arises. What would you do? Somebody is dying right in front of you, says, I want to be baptized. What would you do? Hey, Lenore, and?
We're on to the registry. We believe we're delivered. We had a child that was delivered, and we were afraid we're going to lose the child to the doctor when they had to be baptized.
Okay. Okay. And what do you do? What do you need to do in order to baptize? You're on the spot now. Ask water. That's it. Apply some water, and I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's all there is to it. All this other stuff is building a kind of a framework out of reverence around the sacrament. But the actual moment of the sacrament is the application of the water, and I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. It's also a good idea, if you have to do something like that, to go report it to your church. So that, because baptism doesn't just float around out there as a you know, it provides a connectedness. Because baptism is into the family of God, even if it's an emergency done out on some desert island someplace.
You weren't kidding last week when we went.
I was not kidding.
Okay.
That's water.
Or sweat.
Could be. It's wet, isn't it?
Any liquid.
Not any liquid.
It has to be water.
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 Okay. This would be an extreme emergency.
In the desert.
Yeah, in the desert. There you go.
That's how we used to clean our babies in the room.
My mother did that to me, you know, I just teach that. So, all right.
I got one.
Sure.
The symbolism of the shells, seashells, is there anything significant about that?
Yes, there is. The reason that we use shells is that shell animals derive their living from or within the water. And that's the reason that the shell has become a symbol for baptism. They live, the water is their living, if you will. And that's the reason that the shell then has become a symbol for baptism. Also, as we're talking about symbolic things, you'll notice in this church, and I've explained this probably any number of different places, but it's always good to mention it again, the big tall candle. The proper name of that big tall candle is the Paschal candle. Sometimes we call it the baptismal candle because that's about the only time that we see it. But really, its function, first and foremost, is to burn from the Easter Vigil through Ascension Day. Because it represents the presence of the risen Christ with his disciples. Now, there are a lot of churches that burn them all the time, have them standing out all of the time. I happen to have adopted from my vicarage supervisor in Michigan the practice that if it's not being used, get it out of the church. Something like that. That's why when we have non-communion services, the communion candles vanish off of the altar. And that's why when we don't use the Paschal candle, it's not in there either. Otherwise, you just have the church as the storage component of things that stand around when they're not being used. Not that there's any right or wrong to that. That just happens to be my kind of personal thing. But the use of the Paschal candle in baptism is to illustrate that the light of the risen Christ is being ignited into this individual. Paschal candles often tend to be used for funerals. We haven't adopted that practice here. But the same notion is evident there. And that is that the person that died lived with the light of the risen Christ within them. So, any other questions? Any other customs or things that you've seen in baptism over the years? Anybody ever been to a baptism where there's been salt on the tongue? Roman Catholic background, yeah.
My baby brother.
Okay. Salt on the tongue is an exorcism. Traditional baptisms from years ago would include an exorcism first. Cast the demon out, make room for the Holy Spirit. Salt on the tongue is a part of that. Any other? Chris, you had to...
Well, this kind of goes back to that notion that the view of baptism that there's some kind of a magic show or people having their babies baptized and never coming back again.
Yes.
You know, we teach that baptism and the other sacraments are actual means of grace.
Yes, we do.
And we also teach that our role in this whole thing is strictly passive. It's all what God has done for us and to us, and we can't do anything to affect it one way or another.
Yes, we do.
Not to accept it.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems just natural that some would have that.
Okay.
Some people would do that. I mean, we can't do anything anyway. You know, we've received grace through the rite of baptism,
mm-hmm.
and we can't do anything to make it any better anyhow. So
Yeah. The way I explain that is that in baptism, a little flame is lighted inside of a child and they're brought to faith. When you're nurturing a fire, you have to care for it, you have to tend it, protect it sometimes, feed it, fan it into a larger flame. That is actually the responsibility of the parents upon baptism. Take the little flame, fan it into a raging fire by the time they're adults. And so, yeah, I can see where you're, you know, and that's part of the accusation that is hurled at us, is that we do look at it as magic. But the other implication of that is, you light a little flame someplace, and you don't care for it, and you put it in a breezy area and so forth, it can get blown out. Which is also possible. That's why I became stern with that family that was bringing child number three after having not attended church since child number two, after having not attended church since child number one, after having not attended church since I married them. That was the four times I saw them in my 11-year career at Norfolk. They were my first wedding. Well, that was a riot too, because a bat got loose in the church an hour and a half before the wedding. And this pastor hates bats. That place was infested. That place was, you know, there was the other, my cohort, and they would, you know, at night especially is when you'd see these critters too, obviously, they're night critters. Of course, they get irritated with us because at night they would go around and they would be finding the bugs. We have an evening service and goofs up their meal routine, you know. And my partner, who was a senior pastor there, was preaching a sermon one Lenten service and had one three times right over his head. I thought, I'd have been dead away, gone. He just carried me out cold if that had happened to me. Ate those things. So anyway, but yes, that was a memorable wedding. We actually managed to see the bat fly out of the church into the education building and into the pastor's office. Not mine, and I closed the door. Thank you. I said, Ray, you got a problem. So,
with your little flame there, this could be also with the baptism. You said it was in response to the parent, but just by the little flame, he can also turn into a fire on its own by shooting the spirit.
Well, and see, that's fire. Yes, it is. And that's the other thing, is that, and that's what we hope in the case of parents that do not follow through with their obligations, is that the thing will turn into a raging fire by the power of the spirit, despite the fact that the parents are not tending to it. Yep. Anything else on that? We have just enough time to get started on this one, which is good because you got some reading to do before next week. Lesson 13, Holy Communion. Oh, at the end of, is that printed also in Lesson 12 that you ran off or did? Okay, at the end of Lesson 12 is something from Luther's large catechism on infant baptism and his defense of infant baptism. I include that because there isn't a lot of material around that talks a lot about that, other than what we've already covered. Some people find that very difficult reading. Has anybody read it yet since last week? I didn't really say anything. How did you find it?
Hard to read.
Yeah. So anyway, that's from Luther's Large Catechism. Just so that you know the distinction, I think we've talked about this before. Luther wrote the two catechisms simultaneously. The small is not an expansion of the large, and the large is not a condensation of the small. They had two different purposes. They were because they were intended for two different audiences. The small catechism is, of course, in question and answer format, and it is meant for the head of the household to teach the children. I always find that to be an interesting distinction to make, emphasis to make to people, because a lot of people put the catechism into the hands of the children. Here, go learn this. It's supposed to be you taking it and teaching it. But anyway, despite that, It is also, the large catechism was written for the preachers. Because basically all they were being educated to do was the way in which they could conduct the Mass, the communion service. It was about all the preachers knew how to do. They could no more explain the basic parts of the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, or the commandments than the man on the moon. And so Luther was writing to two different audiences. The format of the two catechisms are also very different. The large catechism is in a more teaching sermonic format without questions and answers. As a matter of fact, Luther preached. They had church every day, several times a day in a lot of cases. On Sundays, they would preach on the lessons like we do here, one of the scripture readings. But during the week, they would have sermons on things like the catechism. Luther would regularly have catechism worship services at one of the two Wittenberg churches. And these sermons were condensed down and made into a book form, and that's where the large catechism came from. So, anyway, we get to lesson 13 now. There is a lot of stuff written at the beginning of that. That would be easier reading because it was written by someone with a pretty simple mind. Well, you know. Anybody want to take any guesses as to who the author of that stuff was? What I basically went through in this particular article that I wrote for you is to just kind of give you the background of the Lord's Supper in Passover. A lot of rich symbolism. We're going to get into that when we talk about that next week. It's a lot of rich symbolism between Passover and the Lord's Supper. The whole notion of the people of Israel being delivered from slavery, we being delivered from slavery, the people of Israel, unleavened bread, you know, the whole thing. So the lamb that was slaughtered, the wine, the blood of Christ, the blood of the lamb, all of that stuff kind of really, really fits in. So I want you to read that between now and next week. And then next week we're going to start right in and talk about that. So actually this is a pretty good place to end for today. I want you to read the article that is there because it gives a very clear explanation, I think, as to the parallels, if you will, and how the Lord took a festival of deliverance and turned it into a festival of deliverance. But the deliverance that he took was the deliverance of their bondage to slavery to Egypt and the Egyptians. And he changed it into a deliverance festival from our bondage to sin and Satan. And in the whole parallel structure between those two. The whole idea of passing over, Passover, being the blood of the lamb being the mark of deliverance, the redemption. Jesus being referred to by John the Baptist and others as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. So anyway, any other questions, comments? We'll be ready for 13 next time. Let's close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.